Good morning, everybody. How we doing? Good morning, Steve. Awesome to see all of you this morning for Faith Family Sunday. Everybody excited for some pie?
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you. That's what I'm talking about. That's what. Do it again, Carter. You're excited for some pie? Do it.
Yeah.
Yes. All right. Pie. I love it. I want to thank each and every one of you for being here this morning, for bringing, if you're able to bring a pie, great. If you weren't, to be able to be here to enjoy eating a pie with us, that's even better. I appreciate that. There's so much good things over there we're going to get to in just a little bit. Before we eat together in person, we're going to make sure that we eat on the Word together this morning, so we're going to dive into a message. But I got a couple of things I want to highlight. One, being Faith Family Sunday, I want to thank so much all the children so far. We had Hunter up here giving announcements. We have kids in the back. I loved watching them do the stuff on the back. Took a couple of photos, helping set up all these things, be able to incorporate the kids into what we're doing here at Faith. This is so critical, right? It's so important for so many reasons to be intentionally multi-generational. Too often in our churches and just the Christian life, however you want to phrase that, I think it's easy to get segregated into a bunch of different pools of people, right? You got men, you have women, you have kids, you got all kind of spread out. But what you see in the New Testament church is a church that's all together from youngest to the oldest. And yes, it's a little noisy. Yes, it's a little crazy. And yes, this morning we're going to have a little bit of both of those things. But guess what? Just not just the kids. Sometimes that's the adults too, all right? So that's how that works out. And I just want to thank all of you for letting your kids participate in this each and every single month as we do this each month, and just getting involved in making this an extra special day where it looks a little bit more like what the early church looked like after the apostles started spreading and making disciples. They started gathering together, breaking bread together, worshiping together from the youngest to the oldest. Such a special time. So thank you to be able to make that happen here at Faith. It's also an opportunity, before I get into the Word, to dive into and appreciate and celebrate someone else in this church who does so many things. She serves so faithfully here and has done so for many years, and that's Dawn Snide. Where's Dawn? She's in the back serving faithfully right now. She's working, all right? I can't list everything that Dawn does here at Faith because we have to get to some food at some point, all right? That's just how much stuff she does. But let me list a couple of things. If you're online with us right now, she's the one hosting you. She's making sure you feel welcome. If you count each week or gather the tithes and offerings, she helps organize and make sure those get to the right place. And if you want to know where your money goes and how it blesses this community, she helps make that happen too as the church treasurer. And she does so many other things. There's a whole bunch of other things that she does. And I also asked her, as I do all of these individuals that we want to highlight each and every month that we do this, what's some fun facts? And every single person, which I get, but every single person says, I don't know, it's so hard. I don't know. I had to ask other people what my fun facts are. And so she did list me a few this week. She said that she likes to dance. That's great, right? She likes to hike and to kayak. And she says she's a bit of a thrill seeker. And this last one I thought was pretty ironic, considering that she sent it this week. She said that she's not as quiet as most might assume, and it just so happened that she lost her voice yesterday. So you're not going to get to be able to find out if she's any louder, right? But she'll attempt to speak to you anyway. But as amazing as all that is and all the great fun facts, what I appreciate even more is her Christ-like character. If you don't know Dawn, I encourage you to get to know her. She is one of the most kind, thoughtful, willing to do whatever it takes to show the love of Jesus to somebody, people that I think I've met in a long, long time. And it's just remarkable. And I'm so grateful to be able to be not only part of a church family with her, but to be a brother in Christ to this amazing sister in Christ. So join me in one last round of applause for this amazing sister in Christ this morning. Now, we're in a message series, as you just saw on the bumper video, of things Jesus never said. You might think, well, why do we need to talk about what Jesus didn't say, right? We're supposed to be talking what he did say, and we will. But if you're new to Christianity or don't know much about the Bible at all, which our church is geared towards you, so if that's you, thank you for being here online or in person. That if you're new to this and you ever happen to look, you open a Bible up, and some of the newer ones might not have it, but the older ones do, and you'll look through the New Testament, the books called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll see words in red, and those are the words that Jesus said. And those are incredibly powerful words, out-of-this-world messages that Jesus gave. We talked about one last week, but the purpose of this series is to find the true power in what Jesus said, and it helps me sometimes to, when I'm looking at what Jesus said, to think about what didn't he say? What could he have said, or what might I have said in his situation when he's giving these teachings or correcting someone or whatever in all of his life? How would I be in that situation and say some things that might not be the same as he does? Because that contrast shows just how powerful he really is and his message really is. And so this morning, we're going to talk about what he didn't say about happiness this morning. Now, before we look at what he didn't and did say about happiness, I want to hear from you this morning. We're not going to take a break, but we have kids. And so I talked about a couple of months ago, we wanted this to be as interactive as possible with all you kids, because I know, and some of you adults, your attention spans go from here to here in like no time flat, all right? So I want to keep you engaged as much as possible. So we're not going to take a break, but feel free to grab a coffee, grab a hot chocolate, grab some orange juice if you need to, and move around anytime today. But let's talk about happiness for just a minute. If you could sum up in just a word or two, because you're going to holler it out. We're not going to walk the mic around today. But just a word or two. What's one thing, what's one person, or what's one place that makes you happy?
Sausage gravy.
Sausage gravy. That's a great start. Perfect. What else? Family. What else? Ocean. Food. Books. Monster trucks. Zelda. Video games. Fortnite. Family. Fortnite Battle Pass. All right. What else? Cake. As you point at John. He wasn't going to speak up for himself. What was that?
Minecraft.
I love Minecraft. It's Sketch. Sketch. What's up, brother? If you know that one. All right. Yeah. Right? Who's that? This church? Food? Home? Like that. Awesome. Snow days? Is that what you just said? Sleds. What'd you say, Joe? Vacations. Sleep. I hope your happy place or happy thing isn't quiet, because you're not going to get that today, all right? Just to let you know. But that's awesome. All right. Fantastic. Yeah. Oh, man. I tell you what. Siblings, right? It's so awesome to be able to share happy moments together, right? I want to thank you for sharing that today. I think lately mine has been my youngest son, which is right over here. He's up front. John Boy, right? With a fantasy in his mouth. And I don't know if it's because I'm getting older or because he's the baby, but I find myself really slowing down to look and to listen at what John does a lot more than I have maybe his other brothers. He's in that sweet spot. I don't know if you've ever realized this, parents, and maybe you've been way past this age, but maybe you can remember back. To me, the sweet spot in child development is from 4 to 7, all right? 4 to 7 is the sweetest spot of childhood, all right? Before that, you got pooping pants, you got, you know, running around being crazy, you got to constantly care for them, you got to feed them, clothe them, reclothe them, clean them, reclothe them, feed them, reclothe them. It's just this really weird process that you have to work on. And then after that, you've got to deal with constant back talking and fit pitching and just all this crazy stuff that you don't want to deal with for the rest of their life that just keeps going forever and ever, it seems. So there's this really sweet spot from 4 to 7 that's like, oh, this is magic. It's magic, right? Those are the magic years, right? And so lately, I stopped to take time just to watch John as he plays, right? As he's learning to play games with his brothers, or I let him sit in my lap while he's reading books or wants to try to read a book, and he's trying to pick through the book, and I'll read it to him. It's just this incredible time, and it always makes me smile as he's doing that, or he's running around maniacally being chased by his brothers. That's the other thing he loves to do. And so I just really appreciate to slow down and find my happy place whenever I'm with John, and it's just an incredible time. Makes me smile every single time. What I want to know, or rather, what I do know, I don't want to know, I already know, about most of you, probably all of you, is that you want to be happy. You want to be happy, right? And I don't know anybody says, my goal in life is to be as miserable as possible. I don't think anybody woke up this morning saying that. Maybe. There may be some really grumpy people out there, but most people don't. So what I want to do is take a look at what Jesus didn't say about happiness to find the power of what he did say about happiness. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and preach whatever makes you happy. That's not what he said. He didn't say, whoever wants to be my disciple must affirm themselves, must avoid the cross, must follow their heart. He didn't say that. Jesus never said, ask and it will be given to you, because God is your celestial sugar daddy who will give you anything you want whenever you ask for it. He didn't say that either. What he did say, we're going to find in John chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, it's going to be up on the screen too. If you have a Bible or Bible app, I encourage you to open up. You can read along with your kids or show them to on your phone as you go through. John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. We're going to focus on a few of these and break them down a little bit this morning. John 8, verses 2 through 4 starts this way. It says, early in the morning, he, being Jesus, came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. In placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." So here's Jesus sitting around in the courts, in the temple courts, very public, very broad, very wide space, teaching essentially a Bible study. He's leading a Bible study at this point. And as always, whenever he was teaching, there was almost always a group of ops. And it's normally the Pharisees. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, whatever. There's this opposition that's always trying to test him, to catch him slipping, right? So they can trap him and get rid of him, right? So in their schemes, they sometimes rope in other people to help prove a point. And this time, they had found a local woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, we're not given a lot of context to who she is or where she came from or how they even found her. She's just dropped in the middle of this public courtyard, disheveled, and as you can imagine, completely and utterly embarrassed because she's caught in the middle of the act. It would have just been an incredibly embarrassing situation. It would have been probably the most humiliating, publicly shameful, lowest moment in her entire life. Her life's biggest mistake, really, was brought out into the open for the whole world to see. Can you imagine that? Imagine the thing you've screwed up the biggest in your entire life, and you don't even get to cover it up or hide it or keep it from somebody, but it's just thrown out into the middle of a public square for everybody to look at. Can you imagine her position? Imagine how embarrassing that would be. And imagine how low you would have felt, how shamed that you would feel in that moment, whatever your situation may have been. So she's thrown out, and John chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 says this. "Now in the law," they said to Jesus, "Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. You see, it's bad enough they brought this woman out to publicly shame her, but the reason is much worse, because they weren't doing it for justice. They weren't doing it for her good. They weren't doing it for the good of the community. They were doing it just to catch Jesus in this dilemma, to trap him, right? To put him on the spot. They point out that says the law is for her to be stoned for what she's done. And now I don't know, you know, what recreational habits you might have. This is Vermont, after all. So when it says stone, it doesn't quite mean maybe the one you're thinking of, all right? It's talking about literally pelting her to death with stones before she dies a very horrible death. But they're stoning her, right? This is the punishment. The law of Moses, which Jesus claimed to be following, says she's guilty. So Jesus, he's in an odd spot, right? Because if he agrees and says, "You're right," he's condemning her to death. And then he loses what the reputation he's built up at this point of being this God who is full of just mercy and grace and all these things and just this totally different person than what they're used to. But if on the other hand he says, "Man, it's not that big of a deal," right? It's not that big of a deal. Let's just make an exception. We can do that. We can skirt this one around. Let's let her off the hook, right? Then he's breaking the law of Moses that he says he is here to uphold, that he's here to fulfill. So what in the world is Jesus going to do? He's in this no-win situation here. The rest of verse 6 says what he does. It says, Jesus bent down, and he started writing his finger on the ground. Writing with his finger on the ground. Now, this is interesting. They ask him a question. He kneels down. He starts scribbling on the dirt. Right? What's that about? And that raises the question I think everybody's been asking since they read that in John, is what did Jesus write? And you could look up a billion different things that would tell you a billion different possibilities that nobody knows for sure because nobody recorded what he wrote. And it doesn't matter. What he said is what's most important. Jesus bent down, he wrote this, and they continued to plug him and ask him, what are you going to do, right? Verse 7 says, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." You want her killed so bad. You want to fulfill the law of Moses so much. You are such honorable people who want to be as upright and righteous as possible for God. There's stones laying all around. You can find them all over. Pick them up and start throwing anytime you're ready, as long as you don't have any sin in you as well. What's interesting to me in the Greek here is when it says without sin, it doesn't just mean whoever doesn't do bad things, whoever hasn't done a bad thing even. But the Greek word also means you who don't even want to sin. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of times where I didn't do something, but part of me really, really wanted to do it, right? That's true in my life, right? That's very true in my life. That's too real for you, but that's how my life goes, right? That's how my life goes. And I'm really, really good at finding other people's sins. I'm really good at it. I can point it from a mile away, but I'm really, really bad at covering, or really looking in mine. Instead, I'll just cover it up. Instead of looking at myself and be like, oh, you know what? I'm just as bad as they are. I'm like, no. I don't do the things they did. I've never murdered anybody, right? I've never committed adultery. I've never done all these things. I've never done these things. I'll cover my own stuff up. It's really amazing how easy it is to point the finger at other people when you, in fact, are doing the same thing, or maybe worse, or just different, but you're engaged in the similar actions. Whoever is not only without sin, but you've never even wanted to sin, you can pick up the rock and be the first to hurl it at this woman if that's what you really want to do. He keeps going, 8 through 11. It says, once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, and as he's bending back down to scribble in the dirt, which I appreciate that image, as he's drawing in the dirt, whatever he's drawing, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, which I appreciate. We're here in a multi-generational setting, right? The youngest ones, the youngest of the Pharisees in the crowd that day, they were the last ones to leave. The younger you are, I think the harder it is to find your faults. And I'm not saying that to demean younger people. I just think from my experience, because I've been there and I'm still not an old man by any stretch, I don't think. There are people in here a lot older than me, right? No offense, Walt, but everybody else, right, is older than me. And so I'm just picking on you because I know you can take it. But it's hard to find faults when you're young. But the older ones, they left first because they're like, you know what? I know when I've been bested. let me walk off. So beginning with the older ones, they left, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now here we go. Woman caught in adultery. He who can't even think about sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. Everybody walks away. But here's what Jesus didn't say after, because the woman's still standing in the space. She's still standing next to Jesus after this all goes down. And here's what he didn't say to her. He didn't say, then neither do I condemn you. So go and do whatever makes you happy. Go on, follow your heart. All right, it doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't hurt anybody. Go now, you do you, right? You go do you. Do whatever makes you happy. Jesus didn't say that. He could have said that. Many of us might have said that. Here's the woman caught in this act of adultery. I'm like, wow, that was a really bad decision, but as long as you don't do it again, I guess everything will be all right. Just apologize and try to be good, and you know, it'll work out okay. No big deal. But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus then instead, on verse 10 and 11, stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. You see, this wasn't a condemning, judgmental statement that the Pharisees wanted. This was a full of love statement, and one of urgency, I think, that we miss in this statement that Jesus says. We think, oh, neither do I condemn you. Go on, sin no more. No big deal. No, what Jesus is saying is, I've created you for something different here. Go now. Don't wait. You've been freed. You had a death sentence. You could have died right here in this space right now. And by all legal responsibility, all moral law, everything against you was guilty. You deserved to die. Even Jesus admitted this when he said, go and sin no more, meaning I know you've messed up. You have done what they're charged you of doing. But now, instead of condemning you to death as they wanted to do, I am setting you free. I'm setting you free not to go back and do what you did before, but to live a better life. Don't wait, and don't live in the shame either. I appreciate this release, because it's twofold. Jesus isn't just letting her off the hook and saying, you're good, I forgive you, move on. He's saying, no, I've set you free. I've released you from that, even that shame of what you've done, so that now you can turn and live a completely different way in full freedom, in full freedom. You don't have to live for the lower things of this world. You don't have to be afraid and live in darkness. You're set free. Go and live free of your sin. is full of love and grace, that you don't have to be held hostage anymore. Go and walk in truth. You see, before she came to Jesus that day, she had caved to temptation, right? The idea of something that she thought would make her happy. She thought what she was going to do that morning before she was caught was going to be the most happiest, fulfilling moment of her life. But instead, she paid the price of a very public humiliation. And she now, instead of being dead, is set free to live differently by Jesus. Why is it? I've asked this of myself today. Why is it so many of us, including me, give in to temptation so often? Why is that? You ever thought about that? Maybe it's cake for John, right? These pies are probably like, man, Jason, shut up so we can go eat some pie, right? I've seen them. I can smell them right now, right? Why does temptation draw us so easily away from the things that we should have been engaged in? And part of the answer is because it looks appealing, right? Let's be honest. Let's be honest. That's not a whole answer, but that's part of it. It looks fun. Sin looks fun. And how many of you, I hope you'll be honest with me this morning, how many of you will agree to me that sin can be fun? Everybody's saying it should be up, by the way. And if it's not up, if you're thinking, I'm not going to raise my hand in church, the lightning's going to strike me or it's going to fall down or something, I don't know, right? It's okay, right? The writer of Hebrews said, it's the fleeting pleasures of sin. It's pleasurable for a little while. If you don't think it's fun, you're probably not doing it right, right? That's what it boils down to. Or you're lying, one of the two. It's fun for a little while. But the problem is that it eventually catches up to you, right? That's always the problem. Sin promises satisfaction at the cost of disobedience to God and eventual pain to you. Sin tempts you with the promise of satisfaction at the cost of disobedience to God and eventual pain to you. This woman probably wasn't straight evil. She didn't wake up and choose violence one day. She didn't wake up and say, you know what? I'm going to go wreck a man's marriage right now. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take that woman that I hated for so long, and she's been flaunting around. I'm going to go do this with her husband. I'm just going to ruin a marriage today. That's my job. That's my agenda. I got to check that off my list of things to do, right? That's probably not where she was. She was probably a decent, maybe even a God-fearing woman. We don't know a lot about her, probably. And when I think about her and her situation, it helps me to imagine this in a modern-day context because I've seen this. I used to work in this massive production facility that spread for I don't know how, it was a long, big place, whole bunch of people up in that thing, thousands of employees. And there were married people, there were single people, people from all over working together every day. I've seen and I've heard more than I've wanted to. I've seen both women and men in marriages that have gone cold. Right? So if I imagine this woman's situation, I'm imagining my context, I'm imagining my life that I've seen this happen. I've seen marriages that have gone cold. And maybe this is her situation. Maybe she was, you know, something like this, living with someone who didn't really love her anymore, if ever. And then she goes and she goes to work and she feels a little bit better about herself as she's working and she's working next to all sorts of people. And then one day she's interacting with this guy and he's really nice and he's really fun. They're having a great time and a good conversation. And it's just totally innocent, but she's, you know, enjoying it because who wouldn't want to have that in their life? And then after a while, he starts paying a little more attention to her. She starts feeling a little guilty about it, but, you know, he compliments her and that's nice. And, you know, I like that. So let's keep going. And then she finds herself looking forward to seeing him, and then her heart starts moving in that direction. And you know, then he follows her on Instagram and starts liking her comments and giving little fire and heart symbols and crowns. And it's just an amazing, amazing, just reaffirming in her life. And she's talking to her girlfriend. And her girlfriend says, man, just follow your heart. You know, do whatever makes you happy. You do you. I know you're stuck in a bad situation. And you know, his situation, his wife ain't great anyway. It's no big deal. Go do what you do. Do what makes you happy. Now, we don't know how it happened. I'm editorializing a little bit, but it could have been like that because that's how it happens in our lives. Step by seemingly innocent step, one insignificant decision after another, until you find yourself in the middle of a very public shaming situation as she did. That's how she found it. She didn't wake up choosing violence. She woke up and said, I've made a decision that led to a decision that led to a decision that led to me being here in the middle of this place ashamed. How does she get there? Sin promises satisfaction at the cost of disobedience to God and eventual pain to yourself. So it begs the question, why do so many of us end up in similar places today? It might not be adultery, but there's something. Why? Why? And I don't need you to answer out loud, just think. I believe part of it is because we live in a very relativistic culture. In other words, there's no such thing in our minds and our society today as absolute truth. All right? You'll hear this all the time. Well, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. That's your truth, but I live a different truth, right? You live your truth, and I live my truth, but there's no such thing as an absolute truth. So I'm just going to do whatever makes me happy. Here's the fundamental problem with this. Without a belief in absolute truth, truth becomes defined by whatever makes you happy. And the bottom line, if the bottom line is my happiness, then happiness becomes the standard by which I judge all my actions. If it doesn't make me happy, I don't do it. If it does make me happy or bring me joy or it feels good to me, even if it's a little guilty joy, but it's still pleasurable, let's keep pushing that line a little bit because it can't be wrong if there is no absolute right. If it's good for me, then it's good. But then you listen online or you come in person to a place like this, which are becoming fewer and harder to find. People and a group of people coming together to open the Word of God, which says very different things. And you read it aloud and you teach plainly what it says and you find out that there is an absolute truth. And it isn't a law. It's not an abstract principle, but it's a person. It's a person. A person who is holy, who is set apart, who is perfect, and he has set out how we are to live. He has created us to live differently by different standards. And if you follow his words, you live, or you believe a lie and you suffer and you die. And now we have a dilemma. Because in our culture, to live your truth, to find your happiness is in whatever identity or belief system you have, is the ultimate achievement in life. That is the pinnacle. But God says that you're called to be holy and set apart. And we have our minds this tension that you can't be happy and holy. You can't be both, right? I mean, how many happy, holy people do you know? Think about that. How many happy, holy people do you know? Like none, right? I mean, they're usually grumpy because they can't do anything. They have all these rules to follow. They have do's and don'ts. They live this repressive, backward lifestyle. And it's just like, you can't be both, right? Deep down, I think somehow because of this distorted view of what Christ represents and teaches, we think we have to choose one or the other. You can't be holy and happy, so you have to pick one. You can choose holiness and be destined for a life to be miserable forever, I think is what some of us think. Man, I remember being in the Marine Corps. I got in, and I went through boot camp, and I got my duty station, and I got into an office space with a bunch of other guys, 100 other people in my squadron, and it was just this brotherhood of experience. But you get to know everybody really well. I was like the only Jesus-following believer in the whole space, 99% different than everybody else in that squadron around me. And they thought, one, that I was crazy, which they would often tell me, but they also thought I was pretty doggone boring because they most of the time were single guys. They were out drinking on the weekend. They were stopping by the clubs. Everything was great to them. And from their perspective, I was boring, right? I was just going back to my barracks, kind of living this pretty miserable, like going to church on a Sunday morning. Who does that, right? And to them, I looked pretty miserable because they were having an amazing time in their mind. And a lot of them probably thought, man, if I follow Jesus like him, I'm going to have to give all this up, and then I'm going to be miserable just like him. Who wants to do that? Who wants to do that? But here's the thing. Our God is not in heaven looking down upon you, whom he loves, and saying, for God so loved the world that he wants his children to be holy and miserable. That's not what it says. No, he's a good, loving father. In fact, Jesus said this about him in Matthew 7. He said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, we'll pause there for a second. How many of you love to spoil your kids? Grandparents, you love to spoil your kids? Yeah, that's right, that's right. Joe is the biggest spoiled offender. He's the biggest spoiler in the group. That's great, right? We love to give good gifts to our children. We want to see them happy, right? That's the point. That's a good thing. How much more, Jesus said, will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? You see, if we find ourselves at odds with, I want to be happy, but I also want to be holy, or rather, I want to be holy, but I don't want to be unhappy, then the problem is you're looking for happiness in the wrong place. You're looking at it in a lower place when God designed you for a higher place. I got a great illustration. Matt Slicato, a brilliant children's writer, which is why this should resonate this morning, wrote a lot of great children's books. He's a great communicator. He gave this amazing illustration that I'm going to summarize. This is not a quote from him. Max asked a question, though, one time. He said, would a fish ever be happy on the beach? Let's imagine, kids and older kids, would a fish ever be happy on a beach? Now, don't you have to answer. I mean, you can. That's fine. Would a fish ever be happy on the beach? Let's visualize that for a minute. You take the fish out of the water. You throw that fish up on the beach. Is the fish on the beach going to be happy? You know, now you can answer out loud. Will the fish be happy on the beach? No, right? What's the fish going to do on the beach? The fish is just kind of flopping around on the beach, right? The fish is doing that. So imagine we give this fish who's flopping around on the beach. We give him some things of the world to help the fish feel happy, right? We give the fish some cash, right? Money makes everybody happy, even a fish. Let's throw some money at the fish, right? Is the fish happy that he has some money laying next to him as he flops on the beach? No, thank you. Right, for sure, assistance, right? Of course not. What if instead we throw a party for the fish? Let's throw a party for the fish. It's his last days. Let's live like it's the last day on earth, right? We're going to throw a party. We get all the best-looking fish out of the sea. We put them on there. We throw up this amazing light show. We get a great DJ, best sound gear in the whole world, and now the fish can flop to the beat. Ba-ba-ba-ba. Right? It's just amazing, right? Just do that. I mean, is the fish happy doing that? All right, of course not, right? What if we give the fish some margaritas? You don't know what a margarita is, kids, but margaritas, right? What if we film this fish and we put him on TikTok and he gets this record number of views and he explodes and he's on fire, man? It's like everybody goes like, whoa, that fish, have you seen this fish? That thing's like, whoa, that's crazy, right? Is the fish happy?
No.
No, the fish isn't happy. Why is the fish not happy? He wants the water.
He wants the water.
He wants to go back. See, you should come up here and preach this for me. He wants to go back to the water. The fish wasn't created for the beach. The fish wasn't made for the beach. If you find yourself wondering why you aren't always happy, why you're tired, why you're happy one minute when things are going great and then you're in the dumps the next, you're frustrated as you're living for things of this world, as you're working for a paycheck, you're working for retirement, for a career, you're even pursuing things that seem good and happy, but you're not fulfilling the things that God has called you to in your life, and you're wondering, why am I not consistently joyful and happy? Why am I frustrated at home but good at work? Why am I frustrated at work but good at home? Why are these things going on? Because often we're living in a place we're not designed to be. You were created by God, for God, to live for things that are out of this world. And that's why sin promises and never delivers. It promises satisfaction at the cost of disobedience to God and eventual pain to you. Holiness isn't mutually exclusive of happiness. In fact, they are very, very related. Holiness, in fact, is the pathway to true happiness and joy. Serving God, which is not miserable at all once you really get into it and see it, living for Him and not the lower things of this world, but for the higher things that are eternal, that is the pathway to true life and to true happiness. King David of Israel wrote this in Psalm 16:11. He says, you, speaking to God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. You can't find any more joy than that. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not pleasures sometimes when you're doing good things, pleasures always and forevermore. And that's why when the woman who is guilty as we are guilty, because none of us here would stand in that courtyard with Jesus and be able to throw a stone either. That's why we who are guilty, caught in the most shameful moments of our life sometimes, really should appreciate the words of Jesus when he didn't look at her and say, I'm embarrassed by your behavior. I'm embarrassed by you. After all you've done, after the way that I created you to live, you're pathetic. He didn't say that. No, what he said was, there's something better for you. Go be free. Go walk in truth. Not your truth, but my truth. Go now and leave the lower things of this sin-filled world and live for the things that really, really matter in life. What do you do when you know what's right, but you keep doing what's wrong? What do you do when you feel trapped? I've been in this situation. When it looks good, when it promises something, but it doesn't deliver, and now you can't find a way out. What do? You ever been there? You've been trapped in something and you're caught and you're like, man, I got to fix this. I don't know how to fix it. What often happens, I've seen, is you just double down. For guys I served with and worked with over the years, they would just double down. The ones that were drinkers, they would struggle to try to get it under control, but they would find themselves right back into the store with a case in their hands the next day. The ones in lifeless marriages, they'd get a divorce. They'd find someone else. It'd be good for a few years. And then they get another divorce years later and repeat the cycle again. and again and again. For a lot of you, it might not be alcohol. It might be something else. Maybe you're medicating. Maybe it's something you're trying to fill a void with approval. Maybe you're searching for that. Maybe for you, it's something that you smoke. Maybe something you pop. Maybe it's something you, when you feel empty on the inside, you try to fill up with food. Maybe you just keep eating and eating, and you don't even know why you're doing it. And you get embarrassed that you do it, and you just can't understand and wrap your mind around, why do you keep falling in this cycle? And so you try to hide it, but you can't stop. For some of you, it might just be a critical spirit. This happens, right? And so the way you deal with low self-esteem is you pick everybody else apart. And some of you, maybe you're stuck in a lustful prison where you clicked and you looked one time. And then you clicked and you looked again. And you said, man, I got to stop doing this. Lord, help me to stop clicking and looking. And then you do that and you come back around and you click and look again. For some of you, it might be the wrong type of relationship. Maybe you start hanging out with somebody, you're just going good, and they mistreat you, and then you think, I got to get out of this, and you try to, but then you find yourself with someone else who just does the exact same thing. What you should do, instead of doubling down, when you seek happiness from things you know isn't God's best, is instead of doubling down on your failure, you come to Jesus. You come to the one who doesn't offer you a get-out-of-jail-free card, but he gives you even better than that. He gives you a new life that's full of freedom and power to live differently than you did before. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that God is faithful not to prevent temptation, but to give all who trust him the ability to escape and to endure it without failing. So what do you do when you're tempted to find happiness on your own? And I hope everyone here will understand this powerful truth. This is what we're going to end on today. Every temptation is an invitation to depend on Christ. Let me repeat that for you. Every temptation is an invitation to depend on Christ. Every time you feel trapped, it's an invitation to depend on the grace of Jesus. Now, what do you do when you're trapped? When you recognize there's no way out, right? God doesn't look at you and say, oh man, you've done it now. I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. You go away. I don't want to see you ever again. Jesus doesn't look on you and say, forget it. Get out of my presence. I don't ever want you to be back here again. No, he says, I've got a better way forward for you. Come to me, I'll wash you clean with my blood, I will empower you with my spirit so that you can go and live a way where you don't have to worry about stones being thrown at you again. Follow me and I'll set you free and cause you to walk in that freedom. You see, holiness and happiness aren't at odds, they're connected. You are created to walk in freedom and in truth that is out of this world. That's where you're going to find real happiness and real lasting joy. This morning, if you're someone who is far from God, who maybe could put yourself in that almost exact situation as that woman in the courtyard that day, but yet you find yourself here this morning, and maybe you came and were invited by somebody else, and you came in expecting to have a completely different experience today. You came in maybe bringing some guilt, maybe bringing some baggage with you from a life that you carried before, and you come in and thinking, man, they're going to look down on me because I'm not like one of them. They're going to look at me as someone who's on the outside of whatever this means, whatever this looks like. I'm not perfect. I'm not holy in any way. I'm not even happy some of the time. How am I going to come into this space? How will I be accepted in this space? You come the same way we all come, by the grace, the mercy, and the power of Jesus Christ, who took our place on the cross, who died the death, who were guilty, who died the guilty's death in our place so that we could live to true life again. We are all, whether it's not as big as adultery or not, we are all that lady, that woman caught in the act in the middle of a public courtyard. And we are all in need of Jesus saying, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. We are all in need of forgiveness. We're all in need of mercy and grace. We're all in need of what only Jesus can provide, which isn't just freedom, but empowerment to live a life that's different than the one that trapped us before. And so if you're here and you're ready to follow him, to commit your life to him, because that's what it takes. When he said, go and sin no more, she had another decision to make after that. It's not recorded. She had a decision. Was she going to trust and believe in him, or was she going to go back to trusting and believing in herself? We have a choice this morning. Or are we going to trust and believe and follow after Jesus to live differently than ever before? Or are we going to double down on our failure? If you want to trust and follow him and live different, we're going to give you a chance to do that in just a minute. Matter of fact, we're going to do it right now. Let's take a moment to pray. If that's you and you want to respond, I want to do this right now. How you respond to Jesus in this time, in this space, because he's not just standing in the courtyard next to that woman after playing in the dirt. He's here. He's in the room with you. And I imagine, I love how down to earth Jesus was in a very literal way in this scene. Because when you're out in the field working, when you're out at your job behind a desk, when you're at home struggling with things, Jesus is down with you. Not to point out all your failures, but to again call you to a new way of living, to give you a completely new life. And so this morning, if you want to respond to that, you do it by prayer. Prayer is just your heart's response to Jesus already calling you, to already moving in your life, to knowing that you are guilty, but he is here to set you free and to fill you with his Spirit to live new forever, abundant and eternal happiness, pleasure forevermore with him. And you do it by saying words like these. You don't have to say these words, but words like these. Say, "Dear Jesus, first I'm sorry, and I ask forgiveness for all the things, God, that I've done, God, that have hurt someone else, that have been hurt to me, that somebody's done to me that have hurt me. And then I know now this morning, I know that it hurts you. There's things I've done that have put me at odds with you, that have placed a distance between me and you. But today, I hear that you said, go and sin no more, and neither do I condemn you, that I've been set free to live a new life. And today I want to respond to that offer of freedom and newness in you by following after you, by accepting, trusting, and believing, by placing my whole life in your hands. Everything I've done and haven't done and we're going to do, may it be for you from now on. And Lord, may I live that in a way, God, that honors you and that brings glory to you, Jesus. God, we thank you, Lord, that you heal and you forgive and you empower people to new life. Lord, if that's you, everyone here in this room, if that's you, and you said that prayer, I want to encourage you, any one of you, or online, make sure you're following up. I'm here today. John's here. Walt's in the back. There's people in this room who want to connect with you and walk with you that next step if you said yes to Jesus this morning. Don't leave without continuing that journey that comes with bringing you into people walking together through that life. If you're online, Dawn's going to follow up with you this morning. And don't let her get away with missing out. Connect with her today before you leave, all right? For believers and everyone else, let's pray this as we get ready to close. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you that you empower us to new life. Father, I know that, Lord, even those of us who have accepted you already, that have chasing after you, God, we are imperfect people following after this perfect Savior. And God, I thank you, Father, that you are in every minute of our lives. You're in the minutiae of our lives, God, and it's not boring to you, God, but it is so that you can bring happiness and pleasure to us in a way that we could never experience on our own. Father, I pray, it seems an odd prayer, but Lord, I pray for a dissatisfaction in our lives of things that aren't you. Lord, I pray for the things that would distract us or tempt us away from you. Lord, I pray, God, that you would make them at odds in our spirit with you, that we would see them not as things of pleasure, but of things that we want to avoid, that bring distaste in our mouths, God, that you would put a separation between us and them, Lord, so that we can truly begin to find and chase after the pleasures that come only from you, the joy of loving you and loving others, the joy of forgiving and being forgiven, the joy of being able to live out a grace-filled generosity, compassion, celebration life, God, that is resting in your hands, on your hands alone. God, may we live that out, Jesus, this week as Jesus followers. And may we invite others into that walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.